We started a series of messages that will be 4 weeks, started last week, and it'll end with our Easter message, which will be dealing with the resurrection power, and it is the power that's available to a believer. And there's a little phrase that you'll hear on that Sunday morning where they looked at the disciples and or they looked at the opponents, the enemies of Jesus, and said, make that tomb as secure as you can. And it's almost a humorous thing. You fight God the whole way and see if he can still win. And you'll find that he does. And so there's a great passage there, and in 2 weeks we'll get to that passage. But we started something last week that deals with what we would call the security of the believer. And before I read the passage this morning, I want to review what we looked at last week, because these sermons do build on one another. And so if you were here last week, you can take a little nap. If you weren't here last week, you got to pay attention a little bit, because you're going to need a little bit of this information in order to go on in the service today. When we talk about the security of the believer, there are actually a number of terms that we talk about in connection with this. For example, we have the security of the believer, or you could call it eternal security, and that's one concept. Then there's the concept of assurance of salvation, and that was the concept that we dealt with last week, and I'll review that just briefly for you today. Two other things that are sometimes in this discussion is one called the perseverance of the saints. That is a different thing. That's more of a Calvinistic concept. And then there's one called the preservation of the saints. And that's the idea. Perseverance of the saints is the fact that saints will persevere. It's a biblical concept. And preservation of the saints is the fact that God can preserve his people. He can take care of his people. So all of those would be something that we could study. Those are all biblical concepts. When we looked specifically at this, the idea of security of the believer and talking about the assurance of salvation, we have to start right here. What are the questions that we're trying to answer? Well, question number one, can a person even know for sure that they are saved? Can a person know for sure that they're going to heaven? If you've ever had the experience of walking up to somebody and say, let me ask you a question, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? A lot of the times you'll get this answer. Well, I don't know if a person can really know that. Well, is that what the Bible says? And I don't mind when somebody says that. Well, I don't really know if you can know that. Well, can I show you the answer to that in the Bible? And many times people have just come to that because they've heard somebody say, well, I don't know if you can really know, but here's the question. Well, here's the second question, and that is, can a person who has been saved lose his salvation? In other words, can you be saved today and lost next week? Can you be saved for 6 years and then lost the seventh year? That's pretty important. Here's a third question. How do we explain those who once seemed to or claimed to be saved? Maybe they grew up in church and they were really serving in the youth group and on fire for the Lord. But now it's obvious that they don't live for God, and possibly they don't even profess to be saved anymore. Did that person lose their salvation? We will not deal with that today. That'll be next Sunday morning that we'll actually dive into that. And then this last one, why do people struggle to accept security or the security of the believer? What is it that makes people hesitant to say, yeah, that's a biblical doctrine? How do we get through that? And so we went back and we said, okay, let's deal with the first issue. Can a person know for sure that they're saved? And so we asked these questions. We dealt with that first one. And as we dealt with that first one, we said there's a prerequisite. And that is that you have to understand what is biblical salvation. What does it mean to be saved? I'm going to come back to that this morning, and you're going to get that concept again. But when we look at this prerequisite, matter of assurance of salvation, I ask you several questions in relation to that. Why is it that people doubt? What is it that causes people that are in church to have doubts about their salvation? Somebody could sit here week after week and still say, you know, I'm just really still not sure if I'm saved. Well, there are actually five things, and these are not original with me, but when I read them years ago, probably 25 years ago, I thought, you know, that is exactly right. And I've modified them a little bit over the course of the years, but these are five reasons that people end up doubting their salvation. One is huge, and that is, I can't remember trusting Christ as my Savior. I'm going to church, and somebody told me I got saved when I was young, but I don't really remember it. And now I'm really kind of embarrassed to admit, I don't know for sure if I'm saved because I can't remember it. Connected with that is the second one. I don't know if I understood what I was doing. I got saved. I remember doing something in a service, maybe a vacation Bible school or Sunday school, but you know, really, I don't know if I understood what was taking place. And so all these years later, I know that I did something, but I don't really know what I did. And now you're at the same place. There's a little bit of embarrassment, whether you're a teenager now or whether you're an adult, to come out and say, I don't really know for sure if I got saved because I don't know if I understood what I was doing. Here's a third one. And that is that there are people that I've actually gotten to lead to the Lord who would say, I misunderstood the Bible's teaching about salvation. Perhaps they grew up in a church where the church was teaching something but never got to biblical salvation. For example, you can go to a lot of churches where you would be taught that you need to do good works. Now, does a believer need to act correctly? Certainly he does. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. You might go to a church that says you need to be baptized. Well, does a Christian need to be baptized? Yes, he does. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. And so baptism is an essential part of Christianity. But baptism is not what saves you. As you read through the Bible, you'll see that those are two different things. Somebody might have told you, join our church and you'll be saved. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about church membership being the same as biblical salvation. So you may have really thought you were saved, but then as you start studying the Bible, you realize, I didn't ever really understand how to get saved. And you're at the same spot as the first two people. So many times this is an adult, and the adult now is sitting in a church service, and it's dawning on them, they're realizing, I didn't understand how to get saved, and I'm not saved. And they may have been coming to church for quite a while. And now you would have to acknowledge before the Lord, and maybe even before other people, I don't think I was ever saved. And so you're embarrassed by that, and there's pride that's involved. Can I really do that? Well, listen, your option is either to deal with that, which we'd be thrilled with you for, and you'd be thrilled if somebody else did, or to go on and you're facing an eternity in hell because of your pride. So please don't do that. Here's another one, the fourth one, and that is that I have, again, gotten to lead people to the Lord who are in this situation. I have never trusted Christ. People just assume I have. That is, here's a man who comes to church, and he's well-dressed, and he looks like a believer, and so he comes, he enjoys the people, enjoys the activities, and he just keeps coming. And so week after week he's here, he even comes to some activities, and people just assume that he's saved. And he kind of looks like he's saved, and he acts like he's saved. But he knows he's never been saved. He's never trusted Christ as his Savior. He's just in with his crowd. And that person's not saved, and they know they're not saved. Here's the last one, and that is, sin has made me doubt my relationship with God. I will deal with this one more next week. But when we talk about sin causing you to doubt, it's the analogy of you and your children. When your children misbehave, that doesn't make them not your children. That means that you have to deal with your children. And your child may not feel like your son. He knows he's your son, but he's going through some chastening. Well, sometimes when Christians are disobedient and they're going through the chastening of the Lord, they doubt their salvation, not because of God, but because of them, because they have walked away from the Lord. And so sin causes people to doubt their relationship with God. As I said, I'll deal with that one more next week. All right, there's the summary of the sermon that we went through last week. That's the first part of the lesson in dealing with the security of the believer. And that means that we come to the place where we say, okay, we're going to check off this first one. Can a person know for sure that they're saved? We went through some verses. We went through the salvation and how it happens. Some of what we do today will affirm this for you, but can a person know for sure they're saved? I'm going to say yes, they can. That they can come to that point in life where they say, I trusted that my sin was placed upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness was upon me. I was born again. There was a day where I trusted Christ as my Savior. I settled that. I know that's taken care of. Let's look then at the second question. Can a saved person lose their salvation? Now, we'll have these other two questions, and we're going to put them aside for today. But I want you to look specifically at this one. Can a saved person lose their salvation? So here's the question that's on the table today. What about a saved person? Can they lose their salvation? Well, the answer to this question is going to hinge on understanding salvation and understanding its results. And so I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5, where you've turned, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture very similar to what we read last week, and then I want you to see some of the results of salvation. So 1 John chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified or borne witness concerning his Son. Here's his testimony. Here's his witness to us. Look at verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave concerning his Son. And this is the witness, or the record that God gave to hath given to us. Let me read that again. And this is the record, or the witness, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now pay attention to that last verse. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so here's John boiling this down for us. The Apostle John is writing and he's saying, let me make this really clear for you and really easy for you. If you have the Son of God, then you have eternal life. This is God telling us this. This is God witnessing to us. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to do something that I kind of don't like to do, but you're going to have to trust me a little bit today, because we would have a really long service if I had to do it otherwise. I want to give you some of the results of salvation. I say the answer to this question, the security of the believer, hinges on our understanding of salvation. That's called soteriology. Soterios means salvation. The understanding of salvation and the results. And so let's review for just a second what happens when a person gets saved. Well, when a person understands their need of salvation, the word salvation means I need to be saved from the penalty of my sin. That is, I have sinned. If I, in my sinful state stand before God, then God is going to say, you have sinned. You're going to acknowledge that. All have sinned and come short of the gloriousness of God. And God's going to say, that's you. And the penalty for that sin is an eternity apart from God in a place called hell, and you'll pay for your sin there. So you can pay for your sin, but it's an awful payment. It is not something that you want to do. It is not something that you want to trifle with. Your sin is going to send you to hell apart from God. And sin needs to be repented of. There's an element of repentance when you get saved. That means that I turn away from my sin. And so you have to come to this place where you realize my sin is an offense to God. I'm going to end up in hell because of that. I need help. Well, if you need help, I have good news for you. And the good news of the Bible is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died so that your sin could be placed upon him and his righteousness upon you. Now, I can't explain exactly how that happens, but that's what the Bible teaches us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So sinless Christ died for you so that you could be righteous. And so the Bible teaches us this, that if you will come to the place of acknowledging your sinfulness and of trusting in Jesus Christ, that's the biblical terminology, as many as received him. Dave, again, did a great job of reading for us today. And that passage in Romans chapter 10, but as many as received him. That means I receive him, I trust him as my Savior. As many as received him, to them gave he eternal life. To those he gives eternal life. All right, so that's the idea of salvation. Now, When that happens, what are the results? What happens when I get saved? Now, be careful that you don't confuse emotionalism and spirituality. And as a pastor, I'm always concerned that we're careful to distinguish those. You will find some churches where they're teaching a very emotional spirituality that isn't really biblical. There are people that respond very differently when they get saved. There are some who cry. There are some who are just overjoyed. I've had some people who just do it and there's not much emotion at all. There is not an emotion that is prescribed when a person gets saved. There's conviction, there's joy. But when a person gets saved, it's an intellectual understanding. It is a heartfelt conviction. I'm on my way to hell. I need help. I need to repent of my sin. And I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I need God's help. And it'll bring different emotions with it. If you're not saved today, I trust you have the emotion of fear and the emotion of I'm in big trouble here. And if I don't do something, then I'm going to spend eternity paying for my own sin. What a relief when you finally understand what salvation is. That God has saved you from the penalty of your sin. Boy, that makes some of those songs we sang to begin the service so much more fulfilling and exciting. At the cross, where I first saw the light. Yeah, that was me. That was the place that I first understood. I can have salvation. I can be saved from the penalty of my sin. What a great message. And so that salvation takes place, and then what happens? Well, there's not some prescribed emotional response. I don't go, woo! You know, I don't start talking in tongues. I don't have some prescribed result that comes out at that point. But the Bible teaches that there are some very specific things. I won't even touch the real list of them, but I've picked out four things that happen at the point of your salvation. Here's number one. When we talk about salvation and the results of it, here's one of the things that you get, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness of your sin. Now, this is important. How much of your sin does God forgive? All of it. So that means that when you come to this place, this is March 21st? 2nd. Oh, that was close. March 22nd. And March 22nd, let's say that you come to the place where you say, I need to be saved. And you grasp this concept that I'm really in trouble here. I'm trying to do all these things to get to heaven, but I've never come to Christ and said, I confess my sin, I repent, I want to trust Christ as Savior. You come to that. And at that point, He forgives your sin. And it's great. He takes all of this sin in the past that you've done. With some, there's some rough stuff in the past, isn't there? For some, it's more rough than others. Now, everybody has sin, but there are people in here. I know your past. You've been involved in some pretty rough stuff. You know what God says? I'll forgive that. Present. Anybody sin today? Oh, two of you. Good. Okay. Yeah. Past, present. Now, anybody planning to sin in the future? That's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Yeah. We don't plan to sin, but we have the realistic knowledge that I am going to sin in the future. So when you get saved, does God forgive your past and present sin, and then everything in the future is up to you? No. He takes it all as one lump. He said, when you trust me as your Savior, I'm going to take your past sin, your present sin, I'm even going to consider your future sin. Now, when we get to answering the question next week, what makes people say, I can't accept this idea of security? This is a big thing. I know that I'm going to sin in the future, and God has already forgiven that based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great concept. And the people in Galatians, the Judaizers, were saying, you can't do that, because what keeps me from just going out and sinning then? Well, there's an answer to that. But for now, I want you just to understand the concept that when he says you get forgiveness, he says, I'm going to give you forgiveness for all of your sin. We won't turn to some of these verses for the sake of time today, but Acts 13:38 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Man, what a verse. I'm proclaiming to you forgiveness of sins. And so here's what happens. When I get saved, I get forgiveness of sin. I've gone high tech today. I've got a paper here. It says forgiveness. And I get saved. And I get this paper and I say, whew, that sin that was going to send me to hell, I got a paper. And when I stand before God, I got this. Forgiveness. Now, what else? I come to the Scripture and start looking, and I realize not only do I have forgiveness, but when I start studying the Scripture, this is a little smaller, but I think you'll be able to see it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but what have you received? You have received the spirit of adoption, as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." Let me put one other verse, and then I'll explain exactly what this is talking about. Galatians 4:5, Paul was writing again, and this is a continuation of a thought. So it's I've got the small in. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. He's looking at some of those Judaizers, those Jews who were still hanging onto the law, and he's saying, hey guys, I redeemed you from the law, and I'm adopting you as my children. When you look at the Scripture, you realize that the Bible is telling us that it actually puts us in the place, let me get this last verse up here again, it puts us in the place where we can cry, Abba, Father. You say, what's Abba, Father mean? It means daddy. If we were to put it in our terminology today, it would be the little child who runs up and says, Daddy! And he cries out, whether he's in fear or joy or whatever it is, it's that closeness of relationship. And oh, what the Bible teaches is that the moment I get saved, I am adopted into God's family. I tell people often, you need to understand, many times people will say, we're all children of God. There's a very generic sense in which that is true. We're all the creation of God. We're not all the children of God. When you study the Bible, it says that those who are believers have been adopted into His family and now have the legitimate right to call Him Father. I've often used the illustration of my own kids. And my own kids usually, now when they come to my office door back here, I have a window in my door, they'll look in first because they look in, are you talking to somebody? But generally, they don't knock and say, oh man, I hope he lets me in. No, they'll just come in. My kids will go in and I have just a few coins in my desk. Those will disappear when my kids are home. Why? They're my kids, you know? Now, I might let some other kids do that, but they wouldn't have the same liberty that my kids have. They can do things that you can't because there's a relationship here. Boy, that is incredible. And when I start to look at this and realize that God's intent was that I be adopted as His son, I have this privilege of adoption. And so I've got another high-tech display here. And this one is my adoption paper. It says adopted. And that means that I'm a child of God. And so, no matter where I go, somebody says, you can't do that. And I say, ha, got a paper. I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, there are some things I can do you can't do. I can come into His presence and talk to Him whenever I want. I can ask Him to take care of my needs because I'm His child. Wow, there are a lot of things I can do because I've been adopted into God's family. And if you've been adopted into God's family, you've got that certificate of adoption. Now, let's put up another thing. There is what we would call the indwelling spirit. This one literally could take us a couple of weeks to investigate because this is pneumatology. Pneumos is the spirit, the study of the Spirit of God. And so if we start looking at verses, one of the verses that we looked at when we started this is in this passage. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Say, huh? Well, if you'll notice in that verse, the first spirit is capitalized. The Spirit himself. In the King James Version, it actually says the Spirit itself. I mentioned this to you. It really ought to be not a personal pronoun, but it ought to be a specific thing. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, that second spirit is our spirit in that it's us. And so there's something this verse is saying about there is a Holy Spirit that is witnessing or uniting with our spirit to confirm for us that we are the children of God, to confirm this adoption for us. Well, let me put another little longer passage of Scripture up here. It will help you understand what it's talking about. And again, a little small, if you need to turn to it, it's in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But this passage says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." So here's a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard this message of salvation and you've believed. "You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Let me narrow that down just a little bit. Let me take just a couple of parts of it so you see how it applies to what we're talking about. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "Having also believed," so this is a person who's believed, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When we think of a seal, we think of a number of things. And this seal is probably referring to one of two things. It is either the signet ring that a king wore. And after they would write a letter, it wasn't paper like we have, they would have some papyrus, they would roll it up, they would drop wax on it, and then that king would have a signet, a ring with his signet on it. He would press his signet in that wax, and it would dry with his signet in there. So everybody would see that impression. And when you got this letter, if that wax seal was broken, you knew somebody had tampered with it. It was sealed. The other thing would be the wax that would be used to seal something to keep it from leaking. We think of wax often. I don't know if you've ever seen paraffin wax that you can actually pour on top of a jar to seal something. Sometimes it used to be when you'd get home canned jams and jellies, you would have this wax that was on top of it, and it was to seal it. Any of you used to do that, or you remember that? Yeah, a lot of you do. Yeah, that's the wax, and the purpose is to seal that. And that's what he's talking about. I want you to know this is authentic. This is preserved. Look at the next phrase there. He said that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he said it's a pledge of our inheritance. Now, inheritance sounds good to me. I'm going to inherit something. If we were to add some things, this would be what we would add. I've got some inheritance coming. And he says, this is a pledge of your inheritance. What's a pledge? Well, most of us would know this as a down payment. If you've ever purchased a house, you know that when you go to purchase the house, you give a pledge or a down payment. It's called earnest money. And so when you go and you say, "I'd like to have that house," you say, "All right, I'm going to give you $1,000 as an earnest payment or a down payment on that house." And that money means I'm giving you this much and there's another $100,000 coming or whatever it might be. But the fact that I've given you this is in expectation that there's more coming. That's exactly the word he's using right here. You could use the illustration of an engagement ring. We have a couple of weddings coming up, and Nathan and Urim are getting married, and Pastor Awesome's getting married. And he gave his prospective wife an engagement ring. Is she back there? Or is she in junior church today? She left. Oh, she is there. Couldn't see her. Sorry. Hold that hand up so, you know, there's an engagement ring on that hand. You know what that ring means? I got plans. I'm going to get married. Now, if he gave her that ring and he said, "Okay, we're done," you'd say, no, you don't understand the concept. That means something else is coming. That's exactly what this word means. It says there's going to come a time with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Redeem means to buy back. It means that I'm going to finish what I started. I've given you the Holy Spirit. When we move into this study of pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, many of you have heard me talk about the concepts of the indwelling Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. We have the anointing of the Spirit that we'd have to consider. But the idea is that the moment you get saved, God's Holy Spirit indwells you. And He's there as basically, if we want to put it in just simple terms, a third of what you're going to get. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And if you've got the Spirit, the Father and the Son are coming. You're going to go to heaven and you're going to spend eternity with Him. He said, this is the down payment of what you're getting. This is what's coming. It's looking good. And I like the fact that He uses the term inheritance in there, because when He starts talking about heaven, He says, you know, there's some really nice things coming. There's some really, really good things. And so what do I have? Well, I have another paper here, another high-tech visual. And this one says that I've got the indwelling Spirit. And that indwelling Spirit is my comforter, and He's my advocate. And I could put a lot of terms up there, but when I get saved, He says, all right, the Spirit's going to move in. And this Spirit is going to be something that I have until I meet the Father and I meet the Son. Now, I want to throw one last thing out there. I don't know if that's me beeping or... Well, let me see if it stays put here. Let's put one more up here. We have what's called everlasting or eternal life. Everlasting or eternal life. You know this verse? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? Wow. When you start thinking about it, it kind of works on your mind, because if you use time to talk about everlasting life, you limit it. We can't understand everlasting life. As a matter of fact, when we start looking at Scripture, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man in the King James it says pluck. It's the idea of snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, I'm going to give you eternal life. Wow, those are pretty good concepts. I can get, instead of temporal life, I can get eternal life. And so I'm going to get this fourth one here. And this one says eternal life. Let's go ahead and go back to this, guys. This one says eternal life. And this one, you know, I've got my certificate here. Got a little bit fancy. Drew a box around it, you know. And here it is. When I get saved, He gives me eternal life. And so once I get saved, if you come to me and say, okay, what'd you get with your salvation? Well, I can tell you four things I got. I got eternal life. I got the Holy Spirit. I got the adoption. And I got forgiveness. I mean, I'll take any of those four, but you take all four together, I'm pretty good. Now, let me ask you. Last week I said you can have assurance of your salvation. Do you have that? And really, here's the first question. I've got them on a piece of paper here, but they represent what God gives you. Do you have that? If you don't, this is what God wants to give you. He's not being stingy and saying, only give it to a few people. He says, anybody whoever believes in me can have it. It's there for the taking. You just have to understand your sinfulness, the fact that you need to repent, and you come get it. It's there for you. But now let's get back to the subject at hand, because I want you to see how this plays into the security of the believer. Let's go back to this one. How secure are those benefits? I've got these on paper here in my pocket. How secure are they? Well, let's put them up there one by one again and see if we can figure this out. Are those benefits something that I can really count on? How about forgiveness? If forgiveness is not something that's permanent, is it really forgiveness? I'm going to put four things up here. I'm going to ask you all four of these questions. Will God give your sin back to you? Oops, can't move. Will God give your sin back to you? If He will, when will He give it back? How many sins does it take? And what's your scriptural basis for that? If you are forgiven, how is it that you're later unforgiven? Those don't work together. If I say, I forgive you, and then later I say, oh, no, I didn't really mean it. What would you say? You didn't really forgive me. And so if we just look at this, here we are at this point where we say, okay, the Lord is going to come to you after you've sinned too many times, and He's going to say, I want this one back. And so He takes His forgiveness and says, you had forgiveness, you don't have it anymore. I'm glad I'm left with three, but that's a big problem. If I'm not forgiven, I'm going to pay for my own sin. And you see, your major problem is that there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that concept. The Bible teaches you're saved or lost. You're born again or you're not born again. It doesn't teach this ambiguous state in which you are sometimes saved and sometimes lost. Sometimes forgiven and sometimes not forgiven. Forgiven today, not forgiven tomorrow. It's one or the other. I've mentioned this lady a long time ago, but there's a lady who was at her church in Clymer, and I think she was telling Christy about this. I don't know if she ever told me personally, but I've loved the story. She grew up in a church that taught that you could lose your salvation. So when she came to Calvary Baptist Church, she got married and started coming there to Calvary Baptist Church, she really struggled with this. But at some point, she was asked a question. And she said, this is what really made the difference for me. And Karen was telling the story, and she said, you know, somebody asked me, well, Karen, if you steal a cookie, would you lose your salvation? She said, oh, absolutely not. You wouldn't lose your salvation for stealing a cookie. Okay, well, what if you rob a Keebler truck? How many cookies do you have to steal to lose your salvation? On something that important, what you're telling me is there is absolutely nothing in the Scripture to give me any guidance. I mean, there aren't any arguments for people who believe that, that say, well, this verse kind of gives me an understanding of how much I have to sin to lose that. There's nothing that says I lose my forgiveness. And so when God forgives, I'm going to say that He means I've forgiven. How about the other one we looked at? How about the adoption? At what point will God un-adopt you? I understand that in our time that could possibly happen, but even with real adoption, legal adoption, you don't unadopt someone. That's something you don't really do. But is there going to come a point where God says, ha, I am so embarrassed of you, I want it back. Your adoption papers. I want it back. You can no longer be my son. Well, is there anything in Scripture that says God's going to unadopt me? There is as much about our unadoption as there is about our loss of forgiveness. There's nothing. And something that important, God certainly would teach us, you need to understand the point when I will unadopt you. And it doesn't teach us that. It teaches us that when God adopts us, we are His children. Can you become unrelated? You know, there are some of you here that would say, there are some people I'd like to be unrelated to. Have you ever figured out how? We can't do it physically. God doesn't do it spiritually. You're adopted. How about the third one? This Holy Spirit. Wow, this is a big one because remember, this is the one that's the seal. This is the one that's the earnest of our expectation. The King James language calls it the earnest of our expectation. It's the down payment on what's coming. And at some point, is God going to come to you and say, ha, you're being disindwelt. I don't think that's a word, but you're being disindwelt. So, and it's not looking good. Got to give that one up too. And so I'm disindwelt. And finally, we come to the place where God said, you know, if the Spirit moves out, and we have to ask the same question, if He moves out, at what point does He move out? What is it I have to do to be disindwelt? There's nothing in the Bible about it. And so when all that happens, God finally gets to the place where he says, I know I called it eternal and everlasting, but the reality is I want it back. And so what I gave you was not really eternal life, it was temporary eternal life. Now, you know what God gave me? He gave me eternal life. His Spirit indwells me. He adopted me into his family. And if I get out of line, it's not going to be that he takes his adoption back. You know what an adopted son gets from his father? A good whooping. But he doesn't lose his adoption. And so when I get adopted into God's family, I'm forgiven, and Holy Spirit indwells, I have eternal life. And it brings me back to this question, am I a secure believer? I had you read this verse when we started, and it's this, from 1 John chapter 5. God has given us eternal life. This is God's witness. It's his record of it. And this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple as that. Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have eternal life. And as I've symbolically come to the place today where I put these things in my pocket, as you sit there today, can you say, I came to the place where I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and symbolically, I've got that and a whole lot more in my pockets because God saved me. And security is not based upon what you do. It's based upon what God did for us. It's based upon the fact that God saved me and keeps me secure. It's up to Him. If I have the Son, I have eternal life. That's the question I want you to ask today. Do you have that eternal life? And if you have it, will you rest in that security? The security of the believer means not that I can go on and sin. It means that I can go on and serve. I'm God's child, and I live for His honor and His glory because I'm God's son. He's forgiven me. We'll add some to that next week, but this is the concept I want you to leave with today, that if you're saved, you're saved. And it's not going to change next week. If you've trusted Christ and if you have the Son, you have eternal life. Will you bow with me for a prayer, please? Now, as we're bowed here, I'm going to ask, as you do each week, that you not look at me and not look at others for just a moment. In the end of our services, we ask everyone to respond. Not necessarily walk forward or pray. But as you're sitting there, you're going to say, Lord, here's what I've heard and here's how I'm going to respond. In a moment, we're going to play that song, At the Cross. And as we play that song, maybe this morning your response is, what a wonderful thing where I first saw the light. And God, thank you for my salvation. Thank you for the results of that salvation. Maybe this morning there's someone who says, you know what? I don't know if I have the Son. Let me give you two options. Number one, you can pray right while you're seated there and say, Lord, I need to trust Christ as my Savior. And if you do that, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved right where you're seated. But let me encourage you to do this. Todd and Sherry Channel are going to be standing in the back of the auditorium. You can quietly make your way to the back, and we'll have somebody just sit down and make sure you understand that. We're not going to embarrass you. We want to help you. We want you to know the good news of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you're not saved, I trust you'll respond. You'll get that taken care of. But in a moment when we stand, I'm going to ask every person to respond. Where I first saw the light, Lord, thank you for that. Or maybe you need to see that light this morning and trust Christ as your Savior. Will you stand with me, please? Now, Lord, as we're standing before you, we realize that there is an invitation that affects eternity in play this morning. And Lord, I pray for every man, woman, young person this morning that we would not have anyone leave here without understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, help us to be secure in that. And Lord, I pray that we'll have a church that honors you because we have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work and that you'll allow us to be encouraged through this time together. Now, with our heads bowed, as we play through this song, if you need to talk to the Lord, would you talk to him? If you need to respond, would you slip out?